Good morning, everyone. So I have a little favor to ask you this morning. On the outside of the rows are some little pieces of paper. If those sitting on the outside would pick them up, pass them across. What I want you to do is if you have ever gone on a missions trip, or if you have done some local missions work, if you would put your name on that piece of paper and then pass them to the ends of the aisles, that would be great. There's a special thing I want to do at the end of service, so if you would please do that. I would ask you, though, when you write your name, if you would make it legible so I could actually read it, that would be wonderful. So as you're doing that, you saw Stuart when he started the message up front, talk about being in the Dominican Republic. You know, and last week, as I listened to Stuart's sermon a couple times this week, you know, that was part of the emphasis of the sermon last week was about doing missions work. And it's really great, at least for me, and I hope it is for you too, to see a pastor who believes in what he's preaching. So Stuart and Randy and Ty and Bennett are over in the Dominican Republic spreading God's word over there this week. In fact, on Friday night and on Saturday, they did some youth rallies, and there was 80 young men and women at the first one and 100 at the second one. And they're actually participating in a service at one of the churches that we support in the Dominican Republic in Dajabón. What a great way for Stuart to show all of you that he truly believes in the Word of God. And I would ask that you would pray for them this week as they continue to do that missions work. And now, actually, if you guys would pick those up now. So they're going to pick up the names. And last week, we began a series, a four-week series on living a legacy life. And I truly believe that all of us want to live our lives and influence the community that will last longer than our lives last. And that is what we mean by living a legacy life. And today we'll discover as we read God's word, as we talk about the message, that sometimes it requires a combination of availability, of willingness, of need, and divine intervention. And by the way, two of the four of those depend on you. As we said last week, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church. So let's talk a little bit about what the church is. By the way, the church is not a building. Yes, it's a place we go, but that's not the church that Christ died for. The church that Christ died for is you, is us. The church doesn't do anything, isn't anything, unless you do things. You are the church. And by the way, Jesus knew that the church was the best hope for the world coming into a relationship with him. And he knew it was up to the apostles and the disciples to change their culture. The same way it is up to you and me to change our culture. In fact, in Ephesians 3:10, it says his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus wanted the church to do his work. It's amazing when you think about that, that we all have a responsibility to do the work of Christ. And this week's message talks about You are the one. You are the one that has to do Christ's work. It's you that he died for. It's you that he was willing to sacrifice his life for you. And his mission for all of us is to live in him and change our culture for him. You know, as Luke was writing the book of the Acts, you know, most of the people believed he was a doctor. And I think that's fairly common knowledge. And Luke had three reasons for writing the book of Acts. Stuart talked some about that, why he wrote the gospel message last week. And then his three main purposes for writing the book of Acts was to show the Roman government that Christianity was a good thing. You know, the Roman government was worried that the king of the Jews, this King Jesus, that Christianity would be overthrowing the Roman government. And Luke wanted to say that was not Jesus' purpose. In fact, lots of the followers of Jesus, and especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had it all wrong. They thought that Jesus was coming to overthrow the Roman government and establish Israel again as a leader nation. They had that wrong. Luke wanted to make sure that his readers understood that. In fact, he wanted to say to them that the attacks from the Jewish factions of the government were unwarranted. That's not at all what Christianity was about. And the second thing Luke wanted to show was that Christianity was for all people, everywhere. It was not for some set-apart people known as the Jewish nation. That's not what Christianity was about. Christianity was for everyone. It wasn't just for a few. And third, and probably the primary reason, it was to show the expansion of Christianity, a religion that began in a small pocket of Palestine, was in 30 years impacting Rome. So when Luke wrote this Acts of the Apostles, there had already been about 30 years of history of the church. You know, I know sometimes in my Bible study classes that I lead and in small class groups that where we get together, people are like, you know, who are we? We're 10, we're 12, we're 4, we're 8. What can we do? Well, I'd like you to look at this church around you today. You are here today because of those 12 apostles. 12 people. Oh, there were some more, maybe 120, changed the world so a billion people would come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. 12 people. When we let that sink in, we know that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God, we can make a difference. Our passage today looks at how the apostles chose a replacement as they began to build the church. Before I get to that, I want to talk about a little personal example that comes as I was reading this passage and thinking about it. When I was a young kid in elementary school and even in high school, you know, we always chose teams. And the way we chose teams was there would be a couple leaders, one for each team. And then with the group of people that were there, they would choose their teams. I remember whether it be a spelling bee or a math competition, or maybe it was an athletic competition, the leaders would take turns choosing their teams. And I just remember looking at the stress on people's faces as they were being chosen. Were you going to be first? Were you going to be last? Or were you going to be somewhere in the middle? And I know most people really wanted to be at least in the middle. In the middle, there was no pressure, right? I didn't have to do something really good, and I wasn't the last. Oh, the thought of being chosen last. That just really made and caused a lot of stress in our lives. Being chosen like that. But you know what? As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about one of the best things about being a Christian is that we all have been chosen by God. You weren't chosen last. You weren't chosen in the middle. You were chosen first. God has chosen you. The Bible is very clear about that. We don't choose God first and then he chooses us. God chooses us first. And then we get to choose him. There isn't this stress of waiting out. Am I going to be last? Am I going to be chosen at all? God chooses us. We are on his team. Our salvation is set, by the way, when God chooses us and we choose Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The choosing is over. He is our Lord. He is our Redeemer. That work is done. That work was done on the cross as Jesus stretched out his arms and died for you and I. Now our job is to prepare ourselves for God's work. And let me make this perfectly clear. I don't want people to think that I'm talking about works and works earn salvation. That's not true. Your salvation is given to you by the grace of God. God chose you. You are the chosen one. All of us are the chosen ones. But with that should come a lifestyle that changes, a lifestyle that desires to do work for God. And in fact, Ephesians 2:10, and I would encourage you to write that verse down this week and think about this work. Think about what God has said in this verse through the power of the Holy Spirit. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you believe that tomorrow God has a good work for you to do? I believe it. He does. Are you going to choose to do it? That is the question. You know, as we started at the beginning, we talked about being willing and being available. That's our part. We need to do that. You are the one God has chosen to do good works. His message of salvation, his message needs to come from you to the world. People who do not know him are not going to show up at church. They are not going to show up at a Bible study. But you are going to meet them. You are the one that God has chosen. You are God's chosen one. Let that sit in for a minute. A minute's kind of a long time. Let that sit in for 5 seconds. You are God's chosen one. We'll get back to that thought in a minute. As we study the passage today, we're going to look at how the apostles chose, by the way. We're going to look at how they went about choosing and what that would mean to how we go about choosing and what we should do to prepare ourselves. With this in mind, let us read the entire passage and then go back and talk about a few sections. Would you please stand as we read God's word today? Lori's going to read the entire passage.
Okay, Acts 1, starting with verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They were all joined together constantly in prayer, among with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had been fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Al-Kadama, that is, the field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of those must become a witness to us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas has left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles.
Thanks, Laurie. You may be seated. I'd like to start the message with prayer, if you would. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your inspired word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that the words that come from my lips would be your words, Father, that you would teach us how we are to be your disciples. That you would teach us, Lord, how to live a life that honors you and brings you glory. That you would help us to be available and willing to serve you. We pray, oh Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would see the need. And oh Lord, I just pray that you would intervene and give us the strength and wisdom to carry out your tasks. And it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the passage breaks down nicely into three sections. The first is there was a prayer. In fact, Acts 1:14 says they all joined together constantly in prayer. You know, I was thinking about Stuart being over in the Dominican Republic. They have a very different culture when it comes to prayer. In fact, when the pastor says, "Let's pray," well, that's exactly what they do. They pray. And so everybody prays aloud. You know, and I really like that. And I was thinking next week, maybe when Stuart says, "Let's pray," we all just start praying, see how he reacts to that. That'd be kind of fun. You know, because in the end, you don't need to hear my prayer. God needs to hear my prayer. And I don't need to hear your prayer. God does. We're not praying for us. We're praying to God, the one who answers prayer. I kind of wonder how that culture, how are those decisions made? No, when I say, "Let's pray," everybody, shh. It's like E.F. Hutton's in the room. But that's not the way it is in other cultures. And I'm pretty sure that's probably not the way it was when these apostles were praying. We see from the earliest of times, though, even in this passage, the church was a church that believed in prayer. They were a church that was going to leave an eternal legacy, and that legacy began with prayer. Prayer plays a significant role in the church. You know, the believers prayed for guidance in making that decision and how to replace Judas. That's how they started out. God, show us. Show us the one. But there is a ton of other verses in Acts that deal with prayer, and I'm just going to read a few of them, just so we can get the flavor. The apostles prayed for courage to witness for Christ in Acts chapter 4. Prayer was a normal part of their daily ministry. We could see in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 6. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And Saul prayed after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Peter prayed before he raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter 9. And Cornelius prayed that God would show him how to be saved in Acts 10. And then Peter was on the housetop praying when God told him how to answer Cornelius' prayer. That was also in Acts 10. And the believers in John Mark's house prayed for Peter when he was in prison. And the Lord delivered him both from prison and from death in Acts chapter 12. The church at Antioch fasted and prayed before sending out Barnabas and Saul in Acts 13. And it was at a prayer meeting in Philippi that God opened Lydia's heart in Acts chapter 16. It was at a prayer meeting in Philippi that the prison doors opened in Acts chapter 16. Paul prayed for his friends before leaving them in Acts chapter 20 and Acts chapter 21. And in the midst of a storm, Paul prayed for God's blessing. And after the storm, he prayed that God would heal a sick man in Acts 28. In fact, in almost every chapter of Acts, you will see something about how the believers were praying. Is prayer important? Of course it's important. That's how the first church started. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says, prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church. For the spiritual temperature either goes up or down, depending on how God's people pray. What is Wiersbe saying? He's saying that our church will grow in spirit and truth as we pray. If the church fails to pray, then in time, over time, we lose that. We lose that spiritual growth. You can tell the flavor of a church, the life of a church, by how they pray, how often they pray. Is prayer central to their lives as a church? And again, remember, the church isn't this building. This building doesn't pray. You pray. You are the church. You are to pray. In fact, John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. What did he mean? Prayer is a shield to the soul. It protects us. Prayer protects us from the evil one. It's a sacrifice to God. It takes time. It takes effort to pray. And it's a scourge to Satan. It chases Satan away. Prayer brings the church together. Together we pray. It brings the church to action. What did Jesus want the church to do? He wanted the church to spread the gospel message. 12 people, 120 people, 500 people were going to change the world through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer. It's why we are here today. If they had said, there's no reason for prayer, we can do this on our own, they would have failed. Our church, us here today, we need to pray together for common things that will change our culture. In fact, prayer brings God's church to resolution. You know, Stuart talked last week about the church addressing culture, which we know is really, really hard these days in the United States of America. And our church needs to pray more that we will change our culture in love, not in hatred, not in belittling people, but in love, we will tell the truth. In fact, I like the way the Message paraphrase of the Bible puts this verse in Acts 1:14. The Message version says, "They agreed they were in this for good, completely together in prayer, the women included." What a great way to paraphrase that verse. In fact, a lot of translations say in one accord. The church was praying the same thing. In fact, 11 times in the book of Acts, it says they were of one accord. The church was together. And that's really what mattered. There's power in being in one accord. Prayer gets us on the same page. You know, one of our ministries we have here at the church is the prayer room ministry. After each service in the morning, off here to our left, now that our new prayer room is open again, there is a person in there that's just waiting to pray for you if you have a need or if you just want to pray. Maybe you want to pray for the church. Please go to the prayer room. It's a great ministry that this church does. Prayer makes a difference. Of course, the next section addresses a problem. The apostles have a problem. In Acts 1:15 through 22, it says, "Those days Peter stood up amongst the believers." And this is when they had about 120 people gathered together. And he said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." Can you feel Peter's pain? That one of them would betray Jesus. You know, that's the same, I think, pain that Stuart feels when the church is not in one accord. When the church is being betrayed. Peter was very sad, but he knew they had to move on. In fact, he knew that Judas, maybe for not really good words to say, but got what he deserved. In the sense that Judas would betray our Savior. Peter said, "It's written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place in leadership.'" By relating Judas's act to prophecy, Peter was letting them know, while this was a horrible deed, what Judas did was completely wrong, that it did not reflect on the mission of what the apostles were all about. I'm sure they felt bad that one of them, one of the 12, and if you can go back even to the Gospel of Luke when Jesus has said, "One of you are going to betray me," they were like, "You got to be kidding me. Why would one of us betray you? We saw miracles." But yet, one did. And when Peter was quoting from Psalms, he knew that there had to be another to take Judas's place. You know, there are some commentaries on this little piece of this particular verse that says, oh, maybe the apostles got it wrong, that really Paul was the 12th apostle, that they were acting too quickly. They needed to wait. But I don't think that commentary is right, and let me give you a couple reasons why I believe that. First of all, in Luke 22:30, Jesus tells the apostles that they are to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They are to sit on the throne, and they will be the judge at the end times. So there's 12 of them. There's 12 thrones. There were 12 tribes. Paul, who is an apostle, was the apostle to the Gentiles, he would not be sitting on one of those thrones over a tribe of Israel because he has his hands full with us Gentiles. I don't think he's going to be there. And the other one was in Luke 24:45. Luke writes, Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Jesus gave them the ability to understand scripture. So I believe Peter was taking that understanding that Jesus had given him in saying, we need to do this. In fact, Peter says in verse 21, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In these verses, we see both the duty of an apostle and the qualifications of an apostle. Let's address the latter first. There were two things that had to be true. First of all, the person who was going to be an apostle had to be with Jesus from the beginning. And they define the beginning as when Jesus was baptized by John. So that was the first of the qualifications. And the second was they had to be a witness of the resurrection. So those were the two qualifications of an apostle. So we know from that qualification then that there are no more apostles. Because it's impossible that we were with Jesus when he was baptized and we witnessed, eyewitness to the resurrection. There are certainly lots of disciples, but we are not apostles. And the duty, by the way, of the apostle was to stand in the gap to make sure the message was spread. 12 men, that's your job. What an amazing job description that would be. For us today, there are some applications for all in the church. First, we need to have been with Jesus Christ to be a disciple. By the way, there's one mistake we often make, and it's that we study about him, we speak about him, and we might even pray to him, but we're not really being with him. And what do I mean by that? What does it mean to be with Jesus? You know, to me, that means that the first thought in your mind is Jesus. It's not the second thought. It's not the thought of, oh, I'll do that when I'm on my knees praying, but all the other times I'm on my own. No, it's being with Jesus. It's singing a worship song while you're taking a shower. It's quoting a Bible verse when you're having a rough day and things aren't going right. It's saying, Jesus, thank you for this blessing. Being with Jesus. That speaks of both communion and relationship. We commune with him. We relate to him. Being with Jesus. Second is we need to be witnesses of the resurrection. Well, we know we can't physically see the resurrection, so what does that really mean? Well, first of all, let's talk about being a witness. Have any of you ever been in a trial as a witness, or actually maybe witnessed a car accident? I witnessed a car accident once. So I was driving home from a softball game, and I was following a pickup truck, and all of a sudden this car comes flying out of a side street and runs into the side of the pickup truck. The pickup truck swerves and runs into a neighbor's yard, crashes through the fence. And man, there's lots of stuff that happens in the next few minutes of that accident. But I stopped and I'm staying there, and while all this was going on, I'm waiting, watching. And so the police show up and they start saying, hey, did anybody witness the accident? I'm like, yeah, I did. I witnessed it. I was right behind the truck. And they come over to me and they say, okay, What happened? And I'm saying, well, you know, this guy came out of the side, boom, there was a crash. And they're like, well, who was in the car? And I'm like, well, you know, it stopped and four people jumped out and ran. Well, what did they look like? I'm not sure. How tall were they? Don't really know. Well, they kind of quit asking me questions. You know what, though, that happens to me when I read God's word. Every morning, I have my quiet time, I read God's word. I get in my car, I drive to work, and often I'll think, what did I read about? I'm like, I have no idea what I just read. Now, I know I read the words, I must have. I mean, I didn't really turn the page because I'm using one of these, so I flipped up the thing, you know. I know I went through the words, but I don't recall what I read. What kind of a witness is that for the resurrection? You know, I know in my life I have to go back and I have to read it again and again. You know, Stuart kind of talked about that last week, about tying shoes or doing other things, that often we have to do it again and again and again, because we need to be witnesses for the resurrection. In fact, 1 Peter 3:15, pretty famous verse. I think all of us probably know the verse. We may not know where it comes from. But it says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You need to be a witness for the hope that you have. We need to meditate on that hope. We need to think about this Jesus that we call our Lord and Savior. You know, the key truth that's in your outline is the kingdom is affected by a single missing person. And let's return to that thought about God choosing us to do good works just for a minute. Just have any of you been to a hockey game? You know, when they have a penalty, they have to go sit in the penalty box. Then there's four on the team that have to do what five were doing. Those four have to work extra hard because of the missing person. You know, it's not that much different than the church, than us. If somebody is missing, if somebody was to do a ministry in the church and they don't show up, everybody else has to work extra hard to make up for that missing person. That causes the church not to be able to do the work that the church should be doing. Every one of us, me included, is called to be in the game. There are things for us to do. In fact, next week, as we continue this series on living a legacy life, we'll talk more about that. But we need everyone. We are a church of a few hundred in a community of 500,000. In a state of multiple millions, in a country of multiple hundreds of millions, in a world of multiple billions. Every one of us need to be in the game. In fact, I'm amazed at how many people it takes to put on just a Sunday service. I mean, when we're in here, you don't really see all that many. You might see the one that's up here yakking. You might see the people that are leading worship. We often don't turn around and look at those that are working the sound system and the slides. We probably forget about the people that are walking the parking lot, walking the facility. We probably forget about the people that do the coffee and refreshments between services. We don't forget about the coffee and the refreshments, but we forget about the people that are making a sacrifice to do that. We probably forget about all the people that are working in children's ministry. I mean, it's great to have a growing church that has lots of children. That's awesome. But you know, it takes people to teach them. There's lots to do in the church. Everyone needs to get in the game. And lastly, there's a solution to their problem. So let's start in verse 23 through 26 in chapter 1. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So he was added to the 11. You know, as I started out in front, the four things, availability and willingness. Certainly, Justus and Matthias were available and willing as they got picked. There was a need. They needed the 12th apostle, and they needed divine intervention. The apostles prayed, "God, show us the one." Now, it might seem a little weird to us that they were deciding which of the two by casting lots. That seems a little strange. That was the culture back then. In fact, it's amazing to me that in this chapter of Acts, it's the last time a decision is ever made, talked about in the Bible, where that was true, that they were casting lots. You know, the main reason for that is because the Holy Spirit gets sent to live in our hearts. And now our decision-making process through prayer should mean when we come in one accord that the decision should be obvious to us. I wonder if that's always true. When we're trying to make a decision as a church body, is the decision always obvious to us? I don't know. I'm hoping so. The Holy Spirit says so. Now I'm going to do something maybe that's just kind of a little crazy. So I'm going to go back to this process that the apostles used. I've been praying throughout this week that a name would be chosen in this service and there would be a need that the person who gets chosen is going to meet. Now, we could all decide in one big group and spend maybe 5 or 6 weeks here deciding who that one person is to meet that one need. Or we could take the apostle approach. We're going to pray, and we're going to choose, and we're going to see what happens. So let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I know that your Holy Spirit is powerful. I know that there is a need that needs to be met. I don't know the exact need, Lord. I don't know exactly what it is, but you know. I don't know who the person is that will fulfill that need, that meet that need, but you know. And oh, Lord, I just pray that the name that I pick out of this jar will honor you and bring you glory. And it's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to pick a name, and I'm hoping I can read it. I'm sure the Holy Spirit would. Now, this is a very good name. This is a blank piece of paper. What does God mean by that? He means choose again. Obviously. Who was the smarty that did that? That's what I want to know. All right. Rick Arnold. Could you come up here, Rick, please? So I have a task for you, Rick. I'm going to give you a shiny, well, it's not really shiny, but it's a $100 bill. However, there is a task that goes with that. There is a need. I don't know the exact need, but it's a missional need. Something that you're going to do in the name of Jesus Christ with that $100. Now, it can be something local, be something international. You know, through prayer, I know that God will lead you to that need. And then I would ask that when you do that, if you'd send Stuart an email and say, Stuart, here's what God had me do, that would be awesome.
My privilege to do that.
Thank you, Rick.
Thank you.
No, that's not the end. So the key question that's in your outline, and I have to do a little explaining on this, is are you living like you chose the short straw? Now, a lot of times we think about choosing the short straw as, you know, there's a problem that nobody wants to do, and so we would choose, and the person who gets the shortest straw has to do it. And sometimes we think of that almost as the loser. But in this case, that's not really true. What we're saying is you get to do the task. You are the one. And are you living your life in a way that prepares you for that? So let's go back to the four things that we talked about at the beginning. Are you available? Are you willing? Is there a need? And will God intervene? That word about available and willing means you are preparing to do what God has prepared in advance for you to do. We need to do that through prayer, defining what the problem is, and then seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance. And I wanted to put a little practical piece to this. When I was preparing this message, Stuart and I were discussing the topic. He asked me the question, how have you prepared yourself over the past few years? I had to spend some time and thought in that. But I think what I'm going to share relates to at least some of us here. And that is, I don't know about you, but I often have trouble doing what I want to do. I want to read God's word. I want to be a better prayer. I want to be a good neighbor. I want to do these things. But I don't often do them. By the way, I'm one of those people that need a forcing function. I need a deadline. I need somebody to say, you need to do this by A. Or you need to do this because. That's the kind of person I am. And if I don't have those, man, I can procrastinate a really long time. I was having a conversation with my neighbor whose wife is of Hispanic heritage. She speaks very good Spanish. And he was talking about he's going to learn Spanish someday. Well, they've been married about 20 years. He still doesn't know Spanish. And to me, it's because there's not that forcing function. There's not that function that says you need to get it done now. A number of years ago, I decided that if I was going to read more scripture and study his word, I would need to do something that caused me to have to do it. If I didn't do that, 2 years from that time, I would have been saying, you know what I really want to do? I really want to read God's word more. So through prayer and opportunity, I was led to lead a Bible study here at the church. Leading a study forced me to prepare. And by the way, I continue to lead a study because it drives me to read and study God's word. I know if I didn't do that, days would go by and I really wouldn't. I'd be driving my car to work saying, what did I read? But because I am leading a class, I really focus on that. I have grown a great deal in my faith and my knowledge of his word because of the classes, because of the people who participate with me in those classes. I mean, you can read a lot of commentary, you can study scripture, but there's nothing like a discussion on God's word with some fellow believers who can make you think about the Bible verse maybe in a little way you hadn't done before. Maybe you're saying, well, I can't lead a class. I don't know anything about the Bible. And when I started this 10 years ago, it was really funny. I was talking to Lottie, my wife, about this. I said, you know, 10 years ago, when I wrote the questions on the Bible passage we were going to study, I mainly wrote the questions because I wanted to know the answers, and I knew in my class there were going to be a bunch of smart people that could give me answers. And it was true. It really was. 10 years later, I still need to have a lot to learn, but the questions are different. Now the questions are about what I think the Bible passage is saying. And I still love to hear their opinions. They don't always agree with mine, fortunately, because that discussion, that healthy discussion of God's word is important. And so really, I would encourage you today to choose something that causes you to focus on him. Whatever that is. But choose something. You know why? Because you are the one. You are the one that God has chosen to do a special task. There are so many needs. It's not the need that's hard to find. It's the person that is willing and available to meet that need working alongside of God. I encourage you to ponder your availability and willingness to participate. And I promise you that I'll be praying for all of you this week in our congregation that God will intervene and lead you to that task where he wants you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much. Thank you that you chose us. God, that is amazing. That you would choose us. That you would choose me out of 6 billion people in the world. You would choose me to do something for you when you could just do it yourself, God. But you want me to be in relationship with you. Thank you for choosing me, for sending your son, Jesus Christ, who would die in my place so that I could have eternal life through grace, through a gift, that I would have life everlasting because of your son, but also that I get to participate with you. And it's in your son, Jesus' name, that we claim victory. Amen.